If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of John as we continue our study of this glorious Gospel? We're in the 17th chapter. I think I have reminded you on many occasions how that a very dear friend of mine, an outstanding, distinguished surgeon by the name of Dr. Jakes, came to the knowledge of our wonderful Christ after he had completed, I think, 15 years of residencies in medicine. And one day when we were talking together, he said, "You know, Dr. Jack, what's so glorious about the Word of God is it is eternal truth, unchanging truth." He said, "You know, most of my textbooks in almost all the areas in which I am deeply involved have to be replaced every 2 years because of obsolescence." And he said, "Absolutely, the most exciting thing to me about the Bible is that it is eternal truth." As I was thinking and praying and preparing my message for you this morning from this exalted, magnificent prayer of our Lord, I was thinking all the way through, this is eternal truth. This is truth that never changes. This is truth to which we can cling tenaciously. And what a tragedy it is if we ever become so familiar with spiritual realities and values and truths that we don't really hear them like we ought to hear them. And I think that what we're going to be getting into this morning is so exalted and at the same time so gloriously comforting that I'm extremely anxious. It's the fervent prayer of my heart that these truths will be meaningful to you, that somehow when this hour is ended, you will go home rejoicing in your heart. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the privilege of being in this place, and how grateful we are for the unvarying truth that thy word never returns void. And how we pray that somehow all of us will hear this morning in perhaps a different way than we usually do. That somehow there will be a very, very high level of impressionability on the part of all of us. Hide the one who speaks in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Actually, I many times have to give the title of the message before I prepare the message, and sometimes I give the title and then I don't get quite that far. That's exactly what happened. If I were going to give a title to the message of this morning and the verses that we're going to cover, I would call the message Saved and Safe in Jesus Christ. And the verses that are going to concern us ought to be explored fully and deeply, and they're verses 10 through 13 of chapter 17. So let us go back to verse 6 and we'll read verses 6 through 13. Follow along very carefully. "I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. As we know, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is actually the farewell prayer of our Lord. It was an audible prayer. The disciples were there. They heard this exchange, this expression, this petition our Lord was offering to the Father. Actually, this prayer is the explanation of that very terse and cryptic phrase that we find in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, when our Lord says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have made supplication for thee that thy faith fail not." It's always interesting to me that our Lord was very careful to say that Peter was to be sifted not as chaff. He wasn't chaff. He was wheat. And when the sifting was over, he would still prove to be wheat. And he did. When our Lord spoke that way to Peter, he was assuring not only Peter, but those weak, wavering disciples of their security, their safety in him. And so our Lord in this magnificent chapter is giving a guarantee that the disciples will survive the difficult testing period that was immediately before them. And of course, that was to be precipitated an occasion because of his death. And we have seen that this magnificent intercessory prayer has three main divisions. In verses 1 through 5, our Lord is praying particularly for himself. In the verses we're now considering all the way from verse 6 through 19, our Lord is praying in a very particular way for the disciples who are with him there and the others who were not there, but who are then alive. And then as we shall see in verses 20 through 26, our Lord is praying in a very special way for you and for me. He's praying for those who afterward would believe on his name, interestingly, through the word of his disciples. And that's, of course, what we have in the content of the New Testament. However, the truths that we learn from this section of prayer in behalf of the disciples have a very comforting and inspiring and uplifting application to us. How beautiful it is to see that our Lord Jesus Christ comes before the Father as our intercessor. As John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the mediator. And he presents his own, and there's no question about the fact that you and I are included in that phrase, along with himself. By way of very quick review, because I think it is so important, this was a fulfillment of what is so strikingly foreshadowed in the high priest of Israel. When we read of how Aaron bore the names of the children of Israel on the breastplate of judgment on his heart as he went into the holy place. This was a physical thing. The breastplate actually had all the names of the family of Israel. And so we see our great high priest entering the presence of the Father and bearing our names on his heart. And you will recall that I was reminding you and myself that actually in that great mind in which pulsed and throbbed the thoughts of the infinite, our Lord was aware of you and of me. I know that staggers our finite minds, but his was an infinite mind. Secondly, we discovered in this magnificent prayer that those of us who are believers are the special gift of the Father to the Son. We were given to him by the Father. And the Word of God says, long before the cosmos ever came into existence. Thirdly, we saw that our Lord sees us as those who have faithfully kept his word. And we can't help but add, but oh, how imperfectly. In this respect, the disciples kept his word in their memory as a sacred treasure, in their hearts by believing, in their lives as they began to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ by an ever-increasing steadfastness and obedience. And how wonderful it is that our Lord will say of every one of us who have put our trust and faith in him that we have kept his word. In spite of our blunders, in spite of our failures, in spite of our sins, we are possessors of the divine nature. We are garmented with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God sees us in Christ, and furthermore, there is a desire on the part of every committed believer to do the will of God and to keep the word of God. We said that if there is not the desire to do the will of God and there is not the desire to keep the word of God, then we have absolute, unequivocal evidence that that one has never been regenerated, never been born of the Spirit of God, never passed from death unto life, never have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Fourthly, we said that we see in this prayer that our Lord is depending upon us to carry out his mission. And this is tremendous. And we said that this emphasizes the fact that God believes in us. This is tremendous. God believes in us. We emphasized the fact previously that God doesn't believe in what we were. God doesn't believe even in what we are, because it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But God believes in what we're going to become by his grace. And so he sees us as a finished product. He puts his trust and confidence in men and women like ourselves. And we must never be daunted by human weakness, nor must we be discouraged by small beginnings. And it is absolutely true that if we live our lives in an utter dependence upon him, and we do, conversely, he lives his life in a dependence upon us. And this is amazing. We are co-laborers together with him. Fifthly, we saw in our last message that it's his plan to reach the world through us. There's nothing mystical about the way the Spirit of God works, because the Spirit of God works through a human heart and a human body and human eyes and hands and feet. Our Lord prayed for the disciples because they were the chosen medium of reaching the world after he had left it. And it is interesting that in verse 20 he prays for those who should ultimately believe on him, he says, through the word of the disciples. And that's exactly what we have in the content of the New Testament. We have the word of the disciples. And so we who believe are the instruments of God's grace used by the Spirit of God to reach others. Now, as we come to verse 10, our Lord presents the reasons for his petition. And notice your Bible in verse 10, he says, "All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Oh, how sweet, how beautiful are these words. The interests of the Father and the Son can never be separated. What belongs to one belongs to the other in the mysterious interpersonality of God's triunity. What indubitable proof this is of the deity of our matchless Christ. It is because the Savior is one with the Father, one with the Spirit, that we are bound up in the glorious fulfillment of this common desire. Therefore, the concern of the Son to pray for his own and the concern of the Father to hear and to answer is mutual. This is just another way of saying what our Lord said in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, when, as the good shepherd of the sheep, he says in verses 28 and 29, you might turn over to it for a moment, "No man is able to pluck them out of," notice the wording, "my hand." And then he says, My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What he's saying is that my hand and the Father's hand are the same hand. And so there is a sense in which every believer is held securely in God's hands. The hands of the Father, the hands of the Son are the same hands. Then we come to something I think that is magnificent. Our Lord says, and it's rather enigmatical, he says in the last half of verse 10, "And I am glorified in them." Dr. Ironside said that if he had not said this himself, we would never have dared to assert that he is glorified in all his own. There has been such gross failure in all of us. We have followed afar off so many times. Our careless ways, our thoughtless words have brought dishonor upon his name many times. But he looks upon us cleansed by his blood, born of his Spirit. He sees us in the process of becoming like himself. He says, of all who commit themselves to him, he will say, of all the regenerate, I am glorified in them. I am honored in them. What thrilling thought. You and I are the subjects of this mutual affection of Father and Son. The world knew him not. The world doesn't know him. Oh, how sad Israel received him not. But the disciples, by their faith, by their love, by their obedience, as imperfect as it all was, glorified him. Honored him, lauded him, praised him, worshiped him. Therefore, he makes special intercession for them and for us. How intensely practical this is. The more we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, how do we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Very simple, by being obedient to his word. That's how we honor him. The more we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, the more confidence we shall have of his intercession in our behalf. Matthew 10:32 says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him I'll confess before my Father which is in heaven." It is those whom our Lord has rescued and redeemed and made righteous and useful who bring honor to him. The miracle of regeneration, the marvelous transformation that takes place in a life when that life is surrendered to the living Christ brings honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how anxious all of us should be that the Holy Spirit will so work in our lives that our lives do bring honor and glory to the name of the one we love. It is his own work in us by the Holy Spirit that brings glory to his name. In ourselves we are nothing. In ourselves we can do nothing. We say so often, all we are, all we have, or all we ever hope to be is not because we have or will build up some claim of personal merit, but solely and only because of his matchless, mighty grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace, unmerited favor, are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship," and that's a beautiful word in the Greek. It means God's poem. It means the highest expression of artistic beauty. It's the evidence of grace and the expression that brings glory to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The effect of his grace, which adorns those who've been drawn out of darkness into light, reflects his redeeming love, his redeeming power. And so, when the Apostle Paul writes about that wonderful group of Christians in that military outpost at Philippi, he speaks of them in Philippians 4:1 as my joy and my crown. He speaks of the body of believers at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:20 as our glory and our joy. And this was because, you see, these believers were growing in the knowledge of Christ, and they were displaying in their lives the beautiful fruits of the Spirit. And this was a direct result of his untiring labor, his dedication, his devotion in their behalf. When I see someone in our body, as often I do, growing, developing, increasingly used by the Spirit of God, giving evidence of the beautiful fruit of the Spirit in their lives, I think of them in the same way. I think of them as my joy and my crown. And so our wonderful Lord had all the more right to say that in all things, particularly in those who from eternity are His own, He is glorified. Can the world see the grace of God at work in our lives? How wonderful it is to know that Hebrews 7:25 is inexorably true, that our Lord ever lives to make intercession in our behalf. He is our eternal high priest. And so we see our Lord prays for two things. He prays for their preservation and unity. Tenderly He commits them to the keeping power of the Father. Look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Notice that they may be one as we are. Now remembering that all the way through this prayer, our Lord is anticipating the cross. He speaks as though that great redemptive mission was accomplished and the cross is past. And actually, in this prayer, our Lord is looking at everything from the standpoint of His resurrection and His ascension. It is as though when He is praying, He has already finished the work of redemption. He is already in the place of the holiest as the great interceding high priest. And how tenderly He identifies Himself with the experience of His people. We remember that on an earlier occasion, He looked down from them on the mountaintop while they were toiling and rowing across the raging stormy sea. And so now He sees them exposed to the trials and the temptations of every kind. And He is always living, the Word of God says, to plead in their behalf. My, what a moving, touching plea this is. Our Lord reminds the Father that the disciples would now be deprived of His personal care as they had enjoyed it being present with them. I wonder if you've ever thought of the security there was in that. And I think Peter is a very special example of this. After Peter met the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen so many times, he never knew any security unless he was exactly where Jesus was. That's the reason that on the night that all the other disciples forsook and fled, we see Peter following that terrible spectacle through the night. That's the reason that he was in the praetorium. He was insecure when he was out of the presence of Christ. And so our Lord is reminding the Father that the disciples would be insecure in His absence, and that they would be exposed to all the venomous hostility of a godless world, as indeed they were. You see, they would no longer know His visible presence. I'm reminded of the little girl who was frightened in the dark, and her mother came to her and told her 3 or 4 times not to worry, that she was downstairs, and that even though no one was in the room, it was perfectly all right. And finally, the little girl made a tremendous protestation and said, "I know, but I want somebody that's got skin on." And I think that's the way the disciples felt. He had been their guide, their guardian, their ever-present, their all-sufficient friend. They had known that they could go to him at any time, under any situation, in any crisis. He was there. And he had borne with their frailties. He had upheld them in their weaknesses. He had protected them from evil. And now he was leaving them, going to the Father. So into the Father's hands he now commits them. The request is a natural one. Holy Father, keep them in thy name whom thou hast given me. The wicked world is contrasted to the Holy Father. And so he asks the Father to stand guard over these men, to keep them under his divine surveillance. He prays for protection against anything that would harm them spiritually. I'm sure you've thought about this. God could take every believer instantly into his presence the day that they put their faith and trust in him. He did that with the dying thief. But for reasons of his own, he leaves us here for shorter, for longer periods. And he does so for his own wise purpose. It's interesting if you look down to verse 15, how he says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." He gets more glory by leaving us here. A quaint old writer said, "It's more wonderful to maintain a candle in a bucket of water than in a lantern." The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 12:9 that the power of God, notice his words, is made perfect in our weakness. So there is no question about the fact that after we become committed believers, we are left here for the purpose of being tested and tried so that we come out pure. Hebrews 6:12 says, "Be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." According to 1 Thessalonians 3:3, there is a measure of suffering appointed, and each of us must have his share. "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for ye yourselves know that we are appointed to these things." Another reason, I'm sure, that we are left in this world after we commit our lives to the living Christ is to make us appreciate more the coming glory. What a value our Lord puts upon us, and what a profound interest he has in us. About to return to the Father, he asks the Father that he will preserve those so dear to his heart, those for whom he has bled and died. And so he says, "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." And so actually what he does, he hands them over to the care of the very one who had first given them to himself. It was as though he said, "I know the Father's heart. He will take good care of them." And why was it, and why is it, that we are so highly esteemed by our Lord Jesus Christ? Clearly not for any excellency that there is in us intrinsically. The answer must be that we are the Father's love gift to the Son. It is striking to observe that 7 times in this chapter, 7 times in this indescribably magnificent prayer, our Lord speaks of those whom the Father had given him. verses 2, twice in verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 24. In John 3:16, we learn of the Father's love for us, a love so great that He gave His Son. In John 17, we learn of the Father's love to Christ. God so loved the world as to give His only begotten Son, and He so loved His Son as to give Him a people who would conform to His image and through all eternity would show forth His praises. You and I, we are God's gift to Jesus Christ. Marvelous fact. Who then can estimate the value which our Lord puts upon us? My, how we need to emphasize this. So many times in counseling with people, I find that possibly the greatest tragedy we're confronted with in so many instances is the fact that people have such a terrible self-image. You know that if you're a believer and you're in the will of God, to have a poor self-image is a sin. That's right. Because of what you are in Jesus Christ. The worth of a gift depends upon the one who made it. Its intrinsic value, it's maybe paltry. But when made by a loved one, it is highly prized for that loved one's sake. And so we, admittedly, utterly unworthy in ourselves, are ever regarded by our Lord Jesus Christ in all of the inestimable worth of that love of the Father which gave us to Him. Thus do the eyes of our great high priest look upon us with affection and delight. How this ought to cause us to reciprocate. How this ought to cause us to love Him. How this ought to cause us to rejoice in our relationship to Jesus Christ. You know, it's very difficult to resist genuine, true, Christ-like love. Share something very personal. Every once in a while I discover somebody that doesn't like me for whatever reason. I can think of a whole lot of reasons not to like me that I'm not going to even tell you about. But every once in a while there's somebody that I know just doesn't like me. And usually what I do is pray that the Lord will put a special love in my heart for that person. And that in my relationship with that person, I'll never behave in any way but a loving way. And you know, all through my life, it's been so wonderful to see what God does when you begin to behave that way. Oh, not everybody comes around, but you know, most people do. How His love for us ought to cause us to love Him. Little wonder then, in view of what has just been before us, that the first thing our Lord asks for in behalf of those given Him by the Father was their preservation. He was leaving them in a venomous, wicked, hostile world. The great Bishop Ryle said he asked that they might be kept from evil, from being overcome by temptation, from being crushed by persecution, from every device and assault of the devil. My, how we need His intercession in our behalf. Because actually there's nothing in this world that can minister to our spiritual need, which is our basic need, our greatest need. We're like David. We soon discover that all our springs are in Thee. And we must draw from the Lord Himself that which will build us up in our spiritual life. And so our Lord pleads with the Father on our behalf that we might have divine resources to live life meaningfully, even triumphantly in this world. The purpose of the Father's keeping, notice it, verse 11, is, get this now, in order that they may be one as we are. It is sometimes said that the prayer of our Lord has not been answered because Christians seem to be so scattered and so divided. This may seem true on the surface. It may seem true organizationally. But it is not really true among true believers. Our Lord is requesting that the disciples be one in their stand over against a hostile world. In other words, that they remain united in love and in the defense of the truth, just as also the Father and the Son are constantly one. And the unity of which he speaks is a unity of life, a unity of family, a unity of all believers in their oneness. And of course, it is a oneness in a personal knowledge of and a fellowship with the Father and the Son, and therefore a oneness in the Holy Spirit in love and purpose. It is a oneness which is the outcome not of any human effort or human agreement. It's not a oneness that comes from an ecumenical movement. It's a oneness that comes in the discovery that we are partakers of the same divine nature. It's the oneness that is inevitable among all genuine believers. In Acts 4:32, we read, and the multitude of them, notice the word, the multitude, them that believed, were of one heart and of one soul. And it is incontrovertibly true that among the people of God, despite all of their minor differences, there is still a real fundamental, a blessed underlying unity. True believers believe that God's word is inspired, inerrant, a final and ultimate authority. They all believe, true believers all believe in the glorious person, the matchless deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and rest upon the all-sufficiency of his sacrifice. True believers all aim to glorify God. True believers all desire for the time when they shall be in the presence of the Lord. And so when our Lord said in his prayer, one as we are, the union here prayed for is a divine, spiritual, intimate, indivisible, unbreakable one. But believe me, and listen carefully, it is a blessed fact, a blessed thing to manifest this practically. And so it is, as you and I realize our relationship to the Father, that we are kept in the manifestation of this oneness, this unity. Then, by the way, there will be unity in our testimony. We see how this prayer was answered from the standpoint of the disciples in the early days of the church when they went forth witnessing for Christ and when the Lord confirmed the word they spoke by signs and wonders. Thus, with tremendous power, those early apostles gave witness to the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a unified testimony based upon a common experience of love and life in them. In fact, it was not merely a personal witness. The truth is, it was a corporate witness, and the validity of any personal witness was because of its consistency with the corporate witness. It's what we are as a body of believers that makes whatever any one of us say credible and valuable, especially if there's a oneness among us, a oneness in love, a oneness in life. Our Lord says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Two words are used in verses 11 and 12, the word kept and the word guarded. The former, the first word that's used, the word kept, means protection by restraint. And it is frequently used in the writings of John, for example, when he talks about keeping the commandments or the word in the sense of being obedient. But the second word, the word that we translate guarded, that word appears only twice in John's gospel, and it refers specifically to protection from external peril. And so taken together, the use of the two words give a picture of complete deliverance from all the perils within and all the perils without. And so eternal life means lasting security. Now notice something here because it's very important. Our Lord did not pray, "Father, help these disciples to keep themselves." He did not pray, "Give them the courage and the strength to keep themselves." He prayed, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." Get this. It is the Father's business, therefore, to preserve, to make secure the salvation of every believer in Jesus Christ. Not one of us could stand for a moment were it not for the grace of God. Not one of us can save ourselves. Not one of us can keep ourselves. How beautiful then are our Lord's words. "Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost." None but a divine person could keep them. He had preserved them from the machinations of the world and the flesh and the devil. And what is so significant is that not one of them apostatized. All continued with him in the day of his humiliation. By means of his constant spiritual keeping, our Lord had guarded his own, having protected them from defection and from apostasy. And the result had been that not one of them had perished. When our Lord says, "And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition," he does not mean that with the exception of Judas, all whom the Father had given to the Son had been guarded. He certainly does not intend to convey the thought that in the case of Judas, he had failed miserably to carry out the assignment given to him. Fully stated, our Lord said, "Listen carefully. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." We might quite correctly express it this way: "And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition did perish." However, far from proving that in this one instance the plan from eternity was defeated and prophecy left unfulfilled, this happened in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. Though on the one hand Judas was fully responsible, on the other, this deed was included in the divine decree from eternity and in prophecy. Long before his manifest defection, long before it became clear to all that he was a traitor, our Lord had said, for example, in John 13:18, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And then going back to chapter 6 in John's gospel, verse 70, our Lord said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Interestingly, there is no article in the Greek. It's "one of you is Diabolos." Diabolos. Thus, when the disciples heard our Lord speaking to the Father about the accomplishment of his task with respect to them, and the fulfillment of prophecy, even in the case of the son of perdition, Judas, they were strengthened in their faith, and they began to realize that nothing and no one ever defeats the divine purpose. We may be sure that whatever the Father And whenever the Father gives anyone to the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives him, get this, for time and for eternity. And such a one will never be lost. Look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Philippians 3:6 tells us, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Some people call this the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That's not right. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the Savior. He says, those that thou gavest me, I have kept. When the last believer of this dispensation arrives safely in heaven, our Lord will be able to say of the entire elect body, those whom thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost. You may think you know of an exception to this, but it will be made manifest in that day that those apparent exceptions were like Judas himself. They were never born of the Spirit of God. It is said of him that he was lost that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And the reference, of course, is to Psalm 41:9 and also to the 109th Psalm. The presence of the traitor among the apostles was one of the many proofs that the Lord Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. Four reasons can be given as to why our Lord referred to Judas, why he mentioned him. First, to show there was no failure in discharging the trust which the Father had committed to him. Secondly, to assure the disciples of this so that their faith would not be in any way affected. Thirdly, to demonstrate that our Lord was never for a moment through all those days deceived by Judas. He knew what he was all the time. Fourthly, to declare God's hand and counsel in it that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, listen. Does this mean, could this mean that Judas could not have been saved had he honestly desired to be? No. But we need to distinguish once again between God's foreknowledge and his predestination. It was foreknown that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. It was foretold in the Word of God, because God is omniscient and God knows everything. He permitted Judas to take his own way unhindered by divine grace, and Judas went wrong, and God foreknew that that's what Judas would do. And so the Scripture was fulfilled in his terrible doom. Now our Lord expresses his desire for the disciples' joy. Look at this last verse this morning. Verse 13, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. His prayer was offered that their joy might not be diminished by his approaching departure, but rather increased by the assurance of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Certainly the thoughts expressed in the immediately preceding contest would have the effect of filling the cup of their joy to the very brim to overflowing. Our Lord uses a possessive adjective, my joy, speaking of the joy that is particularly and peculiarly his, made what it is because it is his. The same phraseology is used when our Lord speaks of his peace in chapter 14, verse 27, my peace I give unto you, the kind of peace that I have. Or in chapter 15, verse 11, where he says that my joy may remain in you and your joy might be full. The joy was the gladness that came from his perfect accord with the Father and his perfect obedience to the Father's will. And so when our Lord speaks of having his joy fulfilled in us, he is simply saying that as we trust and obey him, his joy will literally fill our hearts to overflowing. Our Lord's quality of joy was never dependent upon the accidental occurrences of life, which bring elation or depression in their wake, but was drawn from the knowledge that whatever happened, the Father would undertake all responsibility for him. And with the disciples, beloved, we can share in his joy as we realize the security that he has pledged to us and which is ours by the power of his resurrection life. John 16:22, "But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." You know, there's a big difference between joy and happiness. Happiness comes from the old English word hap. A hap is a chance. If happenings are pleasant, the whirling is happy. If happenings are unpleasant, such a one is unhappy. But the Christian has a deep-seated joy as he walks in fellowship with his Lord, which no happiness in the sense of chance happening can affect or change. This, you see, is what gave credibility and gave power to the testimony of the early disciples. Men could beat them, put them in prison, fasten their feet in stocks, condemn them to death, but they went through it all with a song on their lips. This is not of the world. Can't get this in the world. Most of the laughter of the world is a hollow laughter. It is a manifest joy of the Lord. And by the way, it is never predicated on circumstances. Habakkuk, the prophet, had the right idea. Listen to this. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." I'm going to see a psychiatrist anyway. No, that's not what he says. He says, "Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Man, that's tremendous. Nothing more could have gone wrong for that farmer, believe me. I can't think of another thing. Listen. When we are in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our joy is simply being in his will. I read the other day where Dwight L. Moody was talking to someone, and this person was saying, "Well, if you become a Christian, there's so many things you can't do." And Moody said, "What do you mean? I can do anything I want to." "Well," this man said, "I can name a whole lot of things that you can't do." No, he said, "You've got the wrong idea. I can do anything I want to do after I become a Christian. But all those things you've named over, I don't want to do any of those things. They don't interest me anymore." You see, when we're in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, our joy is in his will. It is not even necessary that we be prosperous. But if we're going to know the joy of the Lord, it's going to mean that we must be faithful to him and his word. Then indeed, as Peter says, we will experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments of spiritual privilege when thou hast spoken to our hearts to change and challenge our lives. Oh, our wonderful Lord, help us not to live out on the margin of all that thou dost have for us in the way of blessing, but help us to move into the marvelous experience that awaits us when living in thy word and in obedience to thy will, we shall have joy unspeakable and full of glory when thy joy shall become our joy. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,